Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Imagine for a moment that you've heard the highlights of a favorite game of yours. You've seen the highlights, you know the final outcome. And a few days have passed, and you've got now a recorded version of that whole game. And you're sitting with a friend of yours, and you're watching that game. And as that game progresses, the team that you're rooting for, seems like they're not doing too well. And you get nervous, and you get anxious, and you're like, oh no, what's going to happen? And then suddenly your friend reminds you, hey, don't you know the end? Don't you know your team is going to win? And then you suddenly, get your perspective right and you realize, oh, that's right. And you carry on in the game. In the Christian life, sometimes the greatest difficulty is even that, where we know what the end game is. We know what's going to happen in the end. But living in the present with all the difficulties and the turmoils and all the trials, what do we do then? We need constant reminders of to keep our faith in this great Lord and what he's going to accomplish. And one of the basic ways we do that is through God's word. The last few weeks we've been looking at the book of Habakkuk, and we've seen this prophet who has seen difficulties right in his midst. And the first thing that he had to battle with and wrestle with is, God, why don't you do something? And then God answers, and then he's perplexed even more, distressed even more, because God says he's going to send a greater evil nation to take care of the wickedness of his people. And then God answers to that cry of Habakkuk as well, that distress of Habakkuk as well, by giving him a bigger picture of who he is, of who God is, and his greater plan, his ultimate goal, where God is sitting on his throne and he's ruling over good and evil, and finally his end goal is to fill this earth with his glory, where he will have his people who will reflect his glory, and all the wicked and the evil and the suffering all will be wiped away from this earth. And so Habakkuk now is settled after two chapters of wrestling with God, after listening to God's answer. He's now settled. His heart is calm. His heart is now fixed on God. And in this last chapter, he gives this prayer. And we saw last week that it's not only a prayer, but it's a psalm. It's a song of praise and adoration to God. And we saw last week of the very essence of Habakkuk's heart now. It's humbled before this great God, and he's submitted to God, and that he has a right view of God, and there's a deep sense of fear of God. Not that God will do anything to him, but he realizes how big and great God is and how great his ways are. And so there's a right sense of fear that he's got. And so he says, Lord, let your will be done. Let your glory be displayed in this earth, and you continue to do your work. And then he ends with this request of, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. God, act according to your character. Display your wrath and your mercy. And really, what we're going to look at this morning, which is from verses 3 to 15, is kind of explaining on that, of how God will show his wrath and his mercy. In fact, what Habakkuk does in this prayer and this song is he looks back at the past deliverance of God, of how God appeared to his people and how God acted for his people, for the people of Israel, right from the time of Exodus from Egypt all the way to when they entered the land of Canaan, of how God acted, of how God delivered his people, of how God defeated his armies. So Habakkuk thinks of all these events, and he's praising God through that, of how God brought about wrath and mercy through all that. You see, as Habakkuk looks at this passage in verses 3 to 15, when we look at it, it speaks of God's appearance and glory. It speaks of how he triumphantly defeated his various enemies and led his people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and led them into the land of Canaan. You know, it's almost like in the History Channel, where the reels of history are shown, and you have this person standing on the side, and he tries to explain, oh, this event happened and that event happened, and just give some kind of commentary with regards to what is being played. That's exactly what Habakkuk does in this session from verses 3 to 15. As he's recollecting God's appearing and God's actions in Israel's past. And why is he doing that? To remind himself and others of who God has been in the past, so that they can trust God in the present, in the now, for what God will do in the future. Let me explain that again. Why is Habakkuk recollecting this past events in Israel's history as he's moved from the Exodus in Egypt all the way to when they enter the land of Canaan? It is to remind himself and to remind others of who God has been in the past, so that both he and the rest of the people can trust God in the present of what God will do in the future. So let's look at this passage, and I've divided this passage into two parts, verses 3 to 7, that's talking about God's glorious appearance, and verses 8 through 15, that's talking about God's mighty acts. So let's look at God's glorious appearance in verses 3 to 7. Let's just start with verse 3, the start of it. It says that God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Teman, that's part of the city of Edom. And this Edom was found south of Judah. And Mount Paran, it's another area that's found south of Judah. So both these areas, Teman, which is Edom, and Mount Paran, it's in the same area. And Paran specifically, it refers to the wilderness in that Sinai region where the Israelites traveled through. And really, these words are alluding to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Let me just read that. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. This is Moses speaking. He says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." The Seir or Seir, it's another name for Edom or Teman again. So again, Teman, Mount Paran, both referring to this area south of Judah. It's in that region of Mount Sinai. It's the place where God first appeared to Moses as the great I Am who would deliver his people. It's the place where God revealed himself to his people and gave them his law. And it's the place where God appeared and then finally led his people through that wilderness in that Sinai region. It says, God, the Holy One, appeared there. What does that mean? It means God, the one who cannot tolerate any sin or wickedness, the one who is holy and just in his actions, the one who is pure and yet dangerous because he is so pure, the one who is so separate from all that is ordinary and all that is impure, the one that is so far above and supreme and powerful about everything else in this world, that nothing else can stand in his way because he's so supreme. That he has no rivals, no enemies can stand in his way because there is no being like him. This God, this Holy One, it says they came from Teman and Mount Paran. See, the idea of God coming here, it's the picture of God marching forward through the wilderness like a warrior from his mountain, from that Mount Sinai through to the promised land of Canaan. It's the picture of God's movement from Mount Sinai through the wilderness to Canaan as a warrior goes before his people, defeating all his enemies. And as Habakkuk traces God's movement in the past, he's remembering of who God has been in the past. And the implication is this: just like God has been in the past, he will be in the future. You know, you can almost see Habakkuk, he's standing, you know, in Judah, in the promised land. And as he looks out to the horizon, you know, meditating on the past, and he's singing and praying, and he's saying, God is coming. God is moving. He's on his way. He's working out his plans right there, just like he has in the past. So now as Habakkuk is thinking about this, he gives the description of what has happened when God appeared. Look at the second part of verse 3. It says, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. You see, when God descended on Mount Sinai, his glory covered the mountain with thunder and lightning and cloud and smoke. It filled the heavens, and everything around was in awe of God. They were trembling. They rightly saw the magnificence of his glory, and they were in awe of God. And then even in the wilderness, God's presence, if you remember as you read through Exodus, you know, he comes as this massive pillar of cloud during the day and a massive pillar of fire during the night, leading his people. See, that's how God visibly appeared, and people around could visibly see him this way, and they were in awe of this great God. And then verse 4, it compares God's the splendor of his appearance to that of sunlight. Look, it says, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. See, it's like light hidden in the hand. You know, flashing rays which can break through any darkness. They're hidden in the palm of God's hand. There his power is veiled. See, the idea is that in God's hand, his power is veiled and it's controlled. That God can use his power any which way he wants because it's veiled in his hand. Think of it like a cricket ball. You know, a cricket ball cupped firmly in the palm of your hand. You're holding it, and you have full control over it, and so now you can throw it any which way you like. And so similarly, God's power, it's cupped in his hand, it's hidden in his hand, and he's in full control of it, and he can wield it any which way he wants. So when God visibly appears, there's radiance, there's power, and yet it's veiled in his hand. It's controlled, his appearance and his power and his glory. It's controlled, it's veiled, it's hidden, but he has full control over it. It's almost like Habakkuk is saying, see, if the little that we see of God's power and glory is veiled, and everything around trembles and is in awe of this God, then how much more powerful and glorious is this God? That's the implication. And then verse 5, it says that when this warrior God appears, his power is revealed in judgment with an entourage of plague and pestilence. It's like two soldiers. He's got one soldier in the front and one soldier in the back. Pestilence and plague. Verse 5 says, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. I mean, think of the pestilence and the plagues that God brought on the Egyptians as he came down from Mount Sinai. There were hailstorms and boils and locusts eating up all the crops, frogs and livestock pestilence and darkness and even death of the firstborn male of all the Egyptians. And this was all brought about by God. It was part of his movement, his coming down from Sinai. It was a demonstration of his power in judgment. And then verse 6 and 7, it describes the response of God's creation to his glorious appearance as he comes in power. Verse 6 says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. See, God stands and you know, he's standing there and he's measuring the all of the earth with his all-seeing eye. He's evaluating to see if it matches up, if what he sees matches up with his righteous standards and requirements. The Holy One who has come to bring about judgment looks and scrutinizes the nations. And he looks and scrutinizes these nations, this Holy One, as he does that, they shake and they tremble. See, the Egyptians, after the 10th plague, you know, after the death of the firstborn sons, Pharaoh said, you know, he said, I've had it. Yes, now you may take your people, Moses. Leave. Get out of here. And just listen to the reaction of the Egyptians. And this is in Exodus 12, 33. As Pharaoh says, now the people can go. Exodus 12, 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. You see, they just wanted to get rid of them because they were in so much of fear of this God. They were like, get out of here, because this God is too much for us. We might all die, so get out of here, go. Or even after the people of Israel, they've been delivered from Egypt. You know, Moses sings a song, and there's a record of it, of how the various nations have responded as they listen to God's deliverance of his people, of how he brought judgment. This is in Exodus 15, 14 to 16. This is Moses singing a song and recollecting the nations, their response to God's power and judgment. He says, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. They're shaking in their boots. They're trembling and fearing this God for all the judgments that he's brought about to the Egyptians. And it's not just the nations, but it's also the mountains that are terrified. Look at the second part of verse 6 again. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. See, when God appeared on Mount Sinai, there was a great earthquake. Exodus 19:18 says this. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. You see, these big mountains, these great mountains, they quaked because God was there. God's presence was there. Maybe some parts of the smaller hills, some rocks maybe came apart and fell off as well as it quaked and trembled. See, the idea here is that the mountains, they were thought to be everlasting. You know, they existed before our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather and so on. And they will continue to exist for many generations going forth. They're seen as the most permanent, most stable structures on the earth. But even such mountains, when they come before the presence of God, they tremble and they quake and they start falling to bits. These mountains are revealed as temporary and changing. It's almost like God appears in glory and power, as veiled as it may be. But the whole earth cannot take his power and his glory, and everything starts shaking and trembling. And the contrast there in verse 6, in that last line, with the mountains is with God's ways. See, in contrast to the mountains that are proven to be impermanent with God's presence, it says God's ways are eternal. From eternity past to eternity future, God's ways, they don't change. This is exactly why God's people can hold on to God's eternal plans and promises. They can't hold on to mountains. They can't, whatever they think of stable and permanent in this world, they cannot hold on to. The mountains which seem stable, it may change and it may be no more, but God's ways will never crumble. They're fixed and they will come to pass. Nothing can put a roadblock to God's ways. Now, it might seem that, you know, when with our circumstances or with world history, you know, it might seem like God is acting one way at a certain time and then at another time he's acting another way. You know, it might seem to us at that time that God is constantly changing his ways. But the reality is that that's just our viewpoint. In reality, his plans have always been the same. From eternity past to eternity future, they're fixed and will come to pass, and nothing will be able to stop it because God's eternal power itself is behind it. All of world history, everything that is written in the Bible too, that's recorded, everything is that one plan of God, and it is coming to pass as it's revealed in time. And so God is present. The most permanent things, or so we thought, even mountains are quaking and trembling and bits and pieces are falling apart. And so as a result, if inanimate things in this earth respond that way. Verse 7 says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Cushan, in this context, it's likely referring to Egypt. Again, this is talking about the whole span of God's coming or God's movement. From the Exodus in Egypt to that last stop at Moab and Midian before entering into the promised land. It's remembering of how God moved and went before his people from Egypt through the wilderness to Midian as they entered the promised land. It's remembering all those judgments, all the wars, all the miraculous calamities that God brought about. And it's remembering how all the people, right from Egypt, right up to Midian, they're all terrified as God reveals himself, as God pours out his judgment on them. It was a reminder that nothing could come against this God who comes in power and judgment. His ways are eternal, never changing, and he's moving forward. Now, verses 8 through 15, it focuses now particularly on God's mighty acts. Now, I realize there's an overlap here, that's for sure. But more so in verses 3 to 7, it was a focus on God's appearance and his splendor and how people reacted to that and things around reacted to that. But particularly in verses 8 through 15, it focuses on the actions of God. It focuses on God's mighty acts in Israel's history from the time of Exodus till the conquest of Canaan. In fact, as you look at how even God is addressed, he's now addressed as you. From the third person, now the second person is used to address God in verses 8 through 15. Let's look at the first three verses here, verses 8 through 10. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers and your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Why is it that God has come? Why is it that God has appeared to demonstrate his power? Why has he come? Verse 8 asks, Lord, did you come because you were angry against the rivers? Because your wrath was against the rivers? Or your indignation against the seas? Is that why you stirred up and disturbed these water bodies as you appeared? The obvious answer is no, of course not. He's not angry at the water bodies. He's angry at his enemies, at his rivals who stand in rebellion against him, thinking that they can somehow stop him or come against him. See, in verse 9, the picture is of God as a warrior, as a mighty archer who has his bow ready for action. He sends his bow in a particular direction. In fact, it says that he calls for his arrows. He calls for them to go in a certain direction, saying, you go there, arrow, and go devastate that enemy. Go destroy that enemy. And this arrow, you go there and destroy that enemy. No GPS needed. God just says, and every arrow of his will go exactly where it wants to go. See, the picture here is of God using the elements of creation to bring about the destruction of his enemies. He's not angry at nature per se, but he's angry at his enemies, the people, the nations who come against him, and he's using his creation, the natural elements, to bring about his judgment. And verse 10, it alludes to the parting of the Red Sea during the time of Exodus from Egypt. And it probably also refers to the parting of the River Jordan in Joshua 3 before they entered the land of Canaan. God demonstrated his power over the elements of water to triumphantly move forward. Why? To conquer his enemies. Whether it's the Egyptians on one side or the Canaanites on the other side, God is moving forward in judgment, conquering his every enemy. No one can stand in his way. And then verses 11 and 12. It reads, "The sun and the moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury, and you threshed the nations in anger." What is this talking about? It's talking about that great battle during the conquest of the land of Canaan in Joshua's time. You see, five Amorite kings had allied together, and they had come together with their armies, and they were at war with the nation of Israel. And what happened was that it wasn't per se the strength of the Israelite army that finally made them, you know, defeat all these enemies, but it was the Lord fighting for them, raining down large hailstones and killing the enemies. And God even made the sun stand still so that they would have a longer day, so that all the enemies could be wiped out, so that all the enemies could be destroyed. Let me just read just part of that event for just to refresh our memory. Joshua 10, verses 11 through 15. "And they fled before Israel," this is speaking of the enemies now, "while they were going down to the ascent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord," notice this, "for the Lord fought for Israel." So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So it's talking about that event in verse 11 where God moved and fought for Israel, and the moon and the sun stood still and the day was prolonged and hail came on the various Amorites and killed them, and God defeated his enemies. And verse 12 is just elaborating more on the conquest of the land of Canaan under the armies of Joshua, where all the enemies were destroyed as God moved forward, destroying each and every enemy till they conquered the land. So God appeared. He marched forward, demonstrating his power in judgment against the enemies. That has been made very clear in these verses. But it wasn't just for that. That's not the only side of the equation as to why God appeared. See, the other side to why God appeared, why he came from Taman and Mount Paran, was for the salvation of his people. You see, he's the mighty warrior who both destroys his enemies, but also the mighty warrior who saves his people. He's both the judge and the savior. He shows his wrath as well as shows his mercy. This is who God is. And it's exactly what Habakkuk prayed in Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, remember mercy. See, the twofold reason for God's appearing is to show both his wrath and also to show his mercy at the same time. It is both for judgment and for salvation. Look at verses 13 to 15. Why has God appeared? Not just for judgment. Verse 13 onwards. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. You know, this section particularly is talking about the defeat of Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea incident. Remember, after Pharaoh let the people of Israel go, despite all those plagues and the judgment that God had brought upon Egypt and Pharaoh himself, including the death of his firstborn son, to demonstrate God's power and judgment, as soon as the people of Israel leave, Pharaoh yet again hardens his heart. And like a whirlwind, Pharaoh and his armies came to devour the Israelites. And the people of Israel were in an impossible place. They had the Red Sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army fast approaching like the whirlwind from behind. It's a catch-22 situation between a rock and a hard place. But then what happened? We all know this. God parted the Red Sea so that the people of Israel, could walk on dry land to the other side. And oh, what a sight that would have been, you know, with the parting of the Red Sea and the people just walking through on dry land. But as soon as the people got to the other side, the Pharaoh and his army, they caught up and they started going through the middle of the Red Sea as well. But as soon as the people got over to the other side, God said, let the seas come back to normal. Let it come back to its normal state. And as it came back, it killed Pharaoh and his armies. The head of the house of the wicked, as well as his warriors, were instantly killed. They were no match for the eternal, all-powerful warrior. God came to deliver his people. He came to bring salvation for his people. He came to save those who are helpless and weak from the bondage of mighty oppressors like the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself. And he's come to not just to save his people, but to then destroy his enemies who stand in rebellion against him. And even at the Red Sea incident, God demonstrates both his judgment by killing his enemies and his mercy by delivering and saving his people. And notice it says in verse 15 there, notice that word or that phrase, your horses. You trample the sea with your horses. Again, if you look back at verse 8, Habakkuk 3:8, if you look back there, there's also again the mention of God's horses, his chariot of salvation. Whenever you see God's appearing associated with chariots, or God riding chariots, or even God riding a horse, always think of a twofold reason why God has appeared. It's to wage war against the wicked and to deliver his people. And really, it's one long chariot ride of victory for God. This one eternal path where God is riding always victoriously. And he's taking down his enemies and he's saving his people. It started way back in time. He's been on this path from Genesis and he's moving towards the book of Revelation to the end of age. When you think through world history, this is the trajectory, the path that God has been on right from the beginning of time. He's on his chariot, moving on this one eternal path, bringing judgment on the wicked and saving his people. And he will continue to move in this one path till the end of days. And so Habakkuk, he's remembering all these things of Israel's past, of how God has been in the past. And just like what God did in the Exodus, destroying his enemies and leading his people to the promised land, now as the people of Judah, as they are going to be taken into exile by the Babylonians, So also, God will destroy these Babylonians. And he will lead his people in a second exodus back to his promised land and to rebuild everything in Jerusalem. God will do this as he has done it in the past. This is who he is. This is what he has promised. He will not change his ways. He has been on this trajectory. He's been on his chariot in this movement all along. God will do this. God will pour out his wrath on the wicked, but his mercy and salvation will come to his people, to those who will trust in him. You know what the amazing thing is? Habakkuk, he didn't see this deliverance happen in his lifetime. But he believed it by faith. As he reminded himself of God's ways in the past, as he reminded himself of this is who God is, this is how God acts, this is his trajectory, this is the rider is in moving in this direction. And so as he reflects on this, as he prays about this, as he sings about this, Habakkuk is then assured that God will certainly deliver his people in his time and in his way sometime in the future. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, firstly, I want to just bring a general application. You see, when we pray, one thing that we need to remember is that we must pray according to what God has promised, according to what God has revealed in his word. See, the reason Habakkuk could pray, God, bring about your wrath and your mercy, is because God had revealed himself this way to him. This was God's will, and this is how God is. That he would destroy the wicked in judgment and that he would save his people who would trust in him. This has been God's way. This has been God's promise. And so he could pray that. And he could pray that promise. He could pray God's character back to him and say, Lord, let your will be done. You do the same as how you've been doing. See, but the problem comes when we pray and we claim that God has promised things like, oh, God, this job, or that spouse, or child, or that kind of life, or this kind of health, when God has never promised any of those things to us. And when we do that, thinking God has promised this when he hasn't, What happens to us? We become all twisted and knotted. We become bitter and angry and in all sorts of knots. In fact, we even sometimes start blaming God for not doing what he promised when really he hasn't even promised any of those things. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't pray for some of those things that I mentioned. We definitely can. But when we pray those prayers, then we need to submit to his loving will and say, God, I submit to your will because I know that you will do what is best for me and let your will be done. But when we claim the promises of God in prayer and say, God, you have promised this, one thing we need to remember generally, whenever we pray, we need to make sure that is exactly what God has promised in his word. But most specifically, when you go through trials, when you go through difficulties, see, one of the things that you can do and you must do is fill your mind with how God has acted toward his people in the past, in the Bible. Yeah, you can certainly look at your own life from when you've become a Christian and see God's faithfulness in how he's acted toward you, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you'll only go so far, and beyond that you can't go, especially when you're going through deep trials and deep pain. What you need to do during those times is you need to be in God's word and his revelation of himself. You need to know for sure about what God has said about the future, what his plan is. That's for sure. But then again, okay, we know that's there, but what about now? How do we strengthen ourselves even more for now? Is then when we meditate of how God has acted in the past with his people, how he has revealed himself to his people. So it's not just reflecting on God's character, saying, oh, God is love, God is judge, God is mercy, God is faithful, God is righteous, God is holy. No, go back and read God's word. Look at the way that God has acted in the Bible, how he has dealt with the people in the Bible. Why? Because it'll give you a depth to God and his ways and his character. Because during those times when you're going through pain and difficulty, it's these vivid stories and events that will remind you of God's character in a more powerful way than abstract truths about God's character and his ways. So read of how God has acted and how he has dealt with his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But one of the things I want to caution you that we all need to be conscious of is that the stories in the Bible, right from Genesis 1, see, they're not just nice stories. You know, like fictional accounts in a children's storybook. No, they're not that. They're actual historical events. God actually spoke and everything around came into being, including man. God actually sent a worldwide flood during the time of Noah. God actually destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven. God actually split the Red Sea and the people of Israel walk right through on dry ground with massive pillars of water on either side. It actually happened. God actually made the sun stand still and the moon to stand still and extended the day for more than 24 hours and rained hail during the time of Joshua so that the enemies could be destroyed. Even the overthrow of Babylon by King Cyrus, that Persian king, that also actually happened. See, these are not just good moral stories, but they actually took place in history. They're real events that took place in a certain time and a certain place in world history that's recorded in the Bible. So as you read these accounts, remember their historical events and look at how God shows up, how he displays his power, how he displays his character, his wrath, his mercy, his love, and his faithfulness through all of these events. And these accounts, as you go through those difficulties, will remind you in a more powerful and vivid way of about God and his ways and his character. And it will strengthen your faith even in that difficulty, for you to cling on to what God has promised in the future as you see this is who God is, this is how he has acted. Now, if you're thinking, oh, you know, Benoit, that's the people of Israel. That's in the past of how God dealt with the people of Israel. But I'm not the people of Israel. Is there anything more concrete that I can look at in the past of what God has done in my own life that'll strengthen me for the present as I cling on to God's promises for the future? I'm glad you asked. There's a subtle allusion given here in Habakkuk 3:13. Just look with me just very quickly, Habakkuk 3:15. Just hear the words carefully. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You see, Israel is usually not called the anointed one. It's a term that's given to the Davidic king, the Messiah, whom we know in the New Testament as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And also there's the mention of the crushing of the head of the house of the wicked. Crushing of the head of the wicked. What does that remind you of? Genesis 3:15, in the garden, where God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and its seed. Yes, the head of the wicked was cut off at the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his armies, and God saved his people. Yes, the head of the wicked was cut off with the fall of the Babylonian Empire and its king, and the people were saved. But in a greater way, many years after, God fulfilled this promise and showed this at Calvary. When the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, who bore our sins on that cross and delivered us and saved us. But God didn't let his anointed one suffer and decay and undergo corruption in that empty tomb when Jesus died. No, he rose victoriously on the third day, defeating sin and Satan and death. It was at the death and the resurrection of this anointed one, Jesus Christ, that the ultimate wicked one, the head of the wicked one, Satan himself, the serpent himself, was defeated. His head was crushed. He was stripped of all his power. And so for us as believers in this New Testament period, we can look at that past because it relates to us, where God has again shown his wrath and shown his mercy, where he's shown his judgment, and where he's shown his salvation. And looking at that great event in our past, we too then can look to the future with whatever God has promised, clinging on to him and all the promises that he has said. And most importantly, that promise that we know that the anointed one will come. And how does he come? He comes riding He comes riding on his horse. To do what? To destroy the wicked and ultimately deliver his people. He will come in wrath and he will come in mercy in an ultimate sense. And what a day that will be. And so, like Habakkuk, we too wait for that ultimate day of deliverance from evil and suffering when God will come once again, when he will actually come as the anointed one, as Jesus Christ comes. So let's remind ourselves of how God has acted in history. Not fictitious stories, actual events and how God has revealed himself. And then by reminding ourselves, let's strengthen our faith here in the present as we go through difficulties and hold on to that promise that he will come again and he will fulfill his purpose and he will deliver his people. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the great God you are. We are thankful for your word that reveals to us more and more of your character, of your greatness, of your bigness, of your other thanness, that you are really not like anything that we know. Father, cause us to humble ourselves more before you. Cause us to fear you more. Cause us to acknowledge you for who you are and even hold on to you by faith as we remember how you have been and most of all of how you have revealed yourself in and through your Son and on that cross of Calvary. And as we remember that, Father, that when we go through life and difficulties, that these would be our anchor as we then hope for our future that you will come again to deliver us, for we have put our trust in you and our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.